Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this evening, and I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. All week we've had a lot of visitors, and I know for me and I know for the church it's been a really big encouragement to see so many people come out. And you can worship the Lord, no doubt, very well with just two or three people or just a small group. But it seems like whenever there's more people whose hearts are right with God, desiring to worship, it's just more encouraging. And so I've been very encouraged this week, and many of the things that have been requested and that John has talked about are many of the thoughts that are already upon my heart. And so I would encourage you, we're going to jump straight to our scripture text and go a reading here for a few moments, and then we'll begin to discuss what we've read tonight. So if you have your Bibles and you want to read along with us, we're going to take a reading from the book of Matthew chapter 11. The book of Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7. And then we'll read down probably to the end of the chapter. The book of Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they had repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if thy mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That'll conclude our reading this evening. And I want to redirect us to a reading within that text and kind of read it over again very briefly, just because it's going to be the focus of our attention. Look at verse 16 of our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus begins to use an example or an analogy here to demonstrate a certain truth to the people he's speaking to, and we'd like to use this. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. That'll conclude our reading tonight. The title of our message tonight is Sinners Can't Be Choosers. Sinners Can't Be Choosers. Now, you probably recognize that statement. I've tweaked it a little bit. Usually you hear it being said, beggars can't be choosers. But I think in the context of what we're reading, it's a little more fitting to say sinners cannot be choosers. Church is kind of a funny thing, really. At least it is to people who didn't grow up in it. So for those of you that grew up in church and are very well acquainted with kind of the systematic way that we go about things and the routines that we might have, it's very normal. But if you think about, and I was thinking during our song service, just how there's really no other place you go where average people congregate together and sing. At least I can't think of one. Choirs get together, but usually only people that gravitate towards a special choir are people who are more talented or perhaps on universities or in high schools. And so it's a very unique thing that we all gather here and we just sing together. How many places do you go outside of places of education where somebody gets up and we sit sort of like this and somebody gets up and usually in an emotional laden style declares things? Used to, maybe if you're in a business, you have people present things, or if you're at a school, you have people instruct things. But one of the primary things that happen in the Lord's churches, or just in churches in general throughout the United States and throughout the world, is that people are getting up and essentially just declaring, this is right, this is wrong. And if you've never grown up in a place like this, I would imagine, I can't relate to you very well because I did, but I know my wife, on the other hand, is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. She went to a Catholic church, and their services are very different, and their customs are very formal, very planned out. And so it's a very different setting than what she had ever been used to when she came here. And it had always piqued my interest when she talks about her first impressions when she came into some of the Lord's churches. The singing. Kind of weird. I mean, that's her perspective. And I can see many of you already kind of smirking because that was your experience. You had a similar experience the first times you came in and you witnessed what was being done and you saw whatever the style of the preacher was. And when people get up and they testify and sometimes they begin to cry and sometimes they tell very personal struggles that they have and they ask people to pray for them, or they confess sin. And at times, from an emotional perspective, it can be a little awkward, especially if you're unaccustomed to it. I would imagine this evening that what you could do because of that, and what I'll say, as I was a teenager, what I saw often happen is that especially my older sister, but to a lesser degree myself and my younger sister, we brought a lot of our friends to church, and I would say the vast majority of them got so distracted by the way things were done, by the way things were spoken, by the idiosyncrasies that the people at the church had, that they completely lost sight of what was trying to be communicated. This is in large part what Jesus is talking about. You see, it's very interesting. the circumstances by which Jesus begins to talk about this. John the Baptist, and it begins at the very beginning of the text that we read, but if you read the first six verses or seven verses of the text, you would have seen this account where John the Baptist, in the very early part of Matthew as well as John chapter 1, what we find that the Gospels and the book of Mark start with is John the Baptist coming forth and preaching the gospel before Jesus. And so just to give you a little background to this, we have the Old Testament. We have 400 years of silence where there is no prophetic utterance. So between the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament, nobody has come in the name of the Lord to propound the truth. Then we find in the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, the Christmas story, what we often refer to, where we learn about the birth of this man, not named Jesus, but first this man named John the Baptist. And it was a pretty extraordinary occurrence by which John the Baptist was born. And then we find the even more miraculous account of Jesus of Nazareth being born of a virgin, which is essential to everything in the gospel message. Jesus is born, and then we get this funny little glimpse for just like a second into Jesus' life over 30 years. When he's 12 years old, we learn of this kind of humorous account of something, but still trying to teach us something about Jesus, but for 30 years it's just silence. And then when the silence ends, it does not begin with Jesus. It begins with this man named John the Baptist. Now, the word Baptist just means to immerse somebody, to plunge somebody, to dip somebody. And so it's saying that John was a man who came and dipped people, baptized people as we would know it today, into the Lord's church. So he came and he would baptize people. And so he got this nickname, John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist comes and he begins to proclaim the truth. And what we find in Matthew chapter 11 is that he had rebuked a king, and because of that, he had been thrown in prison. And so this chapter starts, I want you to understand, John the Baptist was a man who had been prophesied about, that he was going to come and be a forerunner. He was going to come before Jesus, and one of the ways that you could recognize the Messiah is that there was a man who was going to come and preach with great power, similar to an Old Testament prophet named Elijah. He was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist comes. He preaches. He's thrown in. He has great power. And we may reference that here in a few minutes, that God grants him through the Holy Spirit. And then he gets thrown in prison. And while he's in prison, I love that God reassures of this in his word. John the Baptist starts having doubts. Now, here's why this is really significant. Jesus just proclaimed in one of the things that we read that John the Baptist and his role and what he did was greater than any of the past prophets. And yet, as great as he was, so if we pause for a moment and we think about Moses and how Moses, the whole book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are largely dedicated to the life of Moses and all the amazing things that he did, delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, seeing the 10 miracles there and as they were headed to Canaan. All of these miraculous things that Moses did, or that God did, wrought by Moses, this is saying that John the Baptist even surpassed him. And that's really significant. Because even though he was this great man sent by God, the key is he was still a man. And he still had doubts, and he still had fears, and he was in this moment, this crucial moment of his life where he knows that he's probably going to lose his life. He not only begins to have lingering doubt, listen to me, he doubts the core of everything. He doubts everything. If you go back into the original language, it says, "Are you the expected one? Are you really the one who was to come and take away all sin from the world?" So he sends these men to go to Jesus to ask that question. Now realize this, up to this point, everything about John the Baptist's life has been about
preparing the way for Jesus. He has spent his entire life, literally since birth, his parents set him aside to be a vessel of God. He was this unique man who had been called by God very early on, and everything in his life is dedicated to it. And yet still, the circumstances that bring us upon this scene is even that great man has doubts. One thing I want to validate tonight, if you're here, it's okay to have doubt. As confident as we might come off behind the pulpit, I would say is probably less confident than what John the Baptist came off when he was preaching. Preachers have doubt. Now, don't get me wrong. Our fleeting feelings don't change or impugn facts. Amen. Truth is truth. But sometimes the way I feel about the truth, or in other words, sometimes the truth is a little clouded, or it is only half shown to me, so I feel like it might be false. And God, and so my emotions, I begin to overwhelm myself, and I begin to contemplate those things in the flesh, and I become carnally minded, and I begin to analyze it with my earthly wisdom, which, as we read the other night, is just sensual and devilish, as what it read earlier, what we read earlier this week. And so what we're going to find is that even everybody that you know, as great a Christian as they might be, they're going to have doubt. And the circumstances which provoke Jesus' words is a man having great doubt. And so Jesus tells John, who's very well acquainted with the prophecies of what the Messiah would be like, he says, "Go tell John what you see being done by me." I'm not going to get into all that, but essentially, had he heard what Jesus was doing, it would have been confirmed to him, okay, he's definitely the Messiah. He uses that as a platform to get into what he's about to say. And this is really what I want to hone in on tonight. He begins to talk about John the Baptist. You know, Kathleen and I were driving here the other day, and I had preached one night, and then Brother Luke had preached, and then we were driving back, I believe it was Tuesday night, and or maybe we were driving home, I can't remember, but Kathleen said, "You know, it's so funny how different of preachers you and Luke are." And she said, "I really like it because you guys are very different." And we are. Luke and I have always been very different preachers. We both started preaching very early on. I think he was 15 or 16 when he started preaching. I was 17. And we have very different styles. He proclaims. And I love listening to him to proclaim with no hesitation, with no apology, this is the truth as proclaimed by God's word. And what we find is that that is an essential part of what a minister is supposed to do. He's a wonderful evangelist. I enjoy listening to Brother Luke. I believe that God has placed a special love in his heart towards people who are lost, and he's very effective, I believe, at getting down to somebody's lost level to be able to articulate things the way that lost people tend to think about things and to do it with God's help. I really enjoy it. I really struggle with that. I do. I mean, I've tried to get better, if you can even do that. But I really struggle at being evangelistic. I struggle at sometimes, without apology, just proclaiming. My proclivity is to teach. That's what I like to do. That's what I feel called to do, is to instruct. That if there's something misunderstood about God or about his word, I want to explain to people why the Bible is true and all the different facts about it. That's what I love to do. See, the differences between us, though, does not negate the fact that what we're saying is the same thing. Amen. And what matters is not who we are. What matters is not the way that we are, but what matters, and the Bible says this, that the preaching of the gospel is the power to them that believe, but it's foolishness to those who don't. Amen. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, what we find here, what Jesus is trying to teach, is he's trying to tell them, I sent John to you for a purpose. Now, John, I love reading about John because he's really strange. I mean, just naturally speaking, John the Baptist, if you go back and you read it, and then you go through your little Bible encyclopedia, and you start understanding how he lived, he was a very strange man, vastly different from the man Jesus. John the Baptist was born from parents who were of the Levitical priesthood. So his father was a priest. Now, I guess the closest comparison you could have to that today is having preacher's kids. There tends to be a certain mold, a certain expectation, and yet the expectations set upon priests and set upon priest children were much higher than what's set upon preacher's kids today. It was a very strict thing. Not to mention his parents evidently had him to perform a Nazarite vow, and that vow required that he live very different from everybody else, and it was noticeable by the eye. So his whole life he wasn't able to eat any kind of wine, any kind of juice. Now here's why that's significant. In modern day, you can go your whole life and never drink juice. Back then, water was contaminated. And so one thing that the people could do to know that they weren't going to get some waterborne illness is to drink wine. He wasn't allowed to drink wine. And so almost everywhere you would go, people would be drinking wine, and he would refuse. He wasn't allowed to shave. Now, I think common sense would tell you, and there are still some rabbis over in Jerusalem in modern day that have given Nazarite vows, and if you ever see pictures of them paying homage to that wall, what you'll notice is they look kind of funny. They've got these big, bushy beards. They don't look very manicured. They have very long, scraggly hair. That's no doubt what John the Baptist looked like. He was a rough-cut man. He lived out in the desert. And where he lived, generally they spoke Hebrew. So he had a certain accent when he would speak that would delineate him from somebody where Jesus was from in Galilee. You remember when Peter came to the crucifixion of Jesus, remember, how did they know that he had been with Jesus? Because of his accent. He spoke differently. If you have anybody from a foreign country today, because usually in that part, they spoke Aramaic. And so if they transitioned to Greek or to Hebrew, you could discern, just like in modern day. Kathleen and I went to a restaurant the other day, and there was this lady that was serving us. And one of the first thing out of Kathleen's mouth was, "Where are you from?" Speaking English, but her accent was really thick. John the Baptist had an accent that would have been recognized by all the people. He was from where the people were from. But strangely enough, he lived in a desert. And here is one thing unique about John the Baptist. He just said it how it was. Now, what makes people uncomfortable today in America is when people just say it how it is. But the equivalent, you see, at John the Baptist's time, there were a group of people, they were religious people that Brother John mentioned, the Pharisees that came out to hear him because he was causing quite a ruckus. There had been a whole bunch of people from Jerusalem, which was a city, and from Judea, which was a region, who were leaving their cities, and in the numbers of the hundreds and probably thousands, people were coming out to listen to John the Baptist. And so these Pharisees, these religious people, noticed that all of their typical followers weren't regularly coming to them. They were going out to this man. They had heard about him. So they come out there, no doubt, to pick him apart. And as they're coming out, John the Baptist, with no fear or hesitation, said, "You brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes." Wow. That's pretty bold, isn't it? If there were a group of people that came in tonight that were looking to deceive people in here, I don't know that I'm not wired that way. I don't know that I would have the audacity to say, "Get out of here," essentially. "You brood of vipers, you're coming to deceive people." Back in that time, government officials had a lot more power than they do today. And so he called out the most powerful man in his area publicly, because he stole his brother's wife. And he just simply said, "That's wrong, and you shouldn't have done that." You see, John the Baptist was a man. He just spoke it how it was. And I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. Whenever I was first met Brother Roger, I'll just say I feel like that's the way he likes to hear preaching. Because whenever I would come and I would begin to preach, And then I would invite other preachers to come and to preach whenever he was still lost. He always seemed to gravitate towards those ministers that just simply said it how it was.
Maybe you're here tonight, and that's what you like. You just like preachers who are bold. Don't try to explain things, just declare it. John the Baptist was your man. That's what he would do. Now, Jesus was very different. Everything about Jesus was very different. Now, there's a reason I'm telling you about these two people. There's a very important reason, so please stay with me. Jesus was as opposite as you can get. And that's one thing that he's pointing out here. He's pointing to the fact that John the Baptist was a man that came in that fashion, and when they looked at him, they criticized him. They called him names. And essentially, they refused to listen to the message that he was trying to proclaim because of everything about him. They found some accusation and some reason which was justifiable in their mind why they ought not to listen to him. But you know what's wonderful about God is that God is unnecessarily, graciously accommodating to mankind. God knows we're all different. God knows that there is not one type of person, one personality, one preaching style, one church style, one church personality, one music style, one way of worshiping that is equally suitable to all people. And so God, by his grace, accommodates mankind. Amen. Now let me say this. He shouldn't have to. Right? I mean, isn't it enough that God came to give life? He gave his only begotten Son to provide eternal life for the whole world. That he left behind his wonderful word, that we can read it and understand eternal truth. That he sent us his Spirit to help prompt us and guide us to reveal truth to us. And yet God doesn't stop at all of those things. He goes another step further and accommodates even the listeners by even the vessels he uses to proclaim truth. What a wonderful God.
Amen.
One of the things I love about my brothers that are here that are ministers is we're all so different. One of the things that I love about the people out in the audience that testify and that sing, all so very different. That is by design. And lost friend, in part, that's specifically for you. Jesus came very ordinary. Very ordinary. From his specs. His dad was a carpenter. That was used against him. When he was doing all these marvelous things, when he was preaching in the synagogue, that was one of the things they said. Hold on. You're not like John the Baptist from a priestly line. You're just a carpenter's son. You have no form or fashion of professional learning. You've not gone to any school. You're not part of any sect of religious leaders. Basically, they were trying to denounce him by pointing out the fact that he was ordinary. You know, a lot of people do that with ministers today. I'm here to say tonight, I don't have a PhD in divinity. I don't have a master's, and I don't have a bachelor's in divinity. I've never gone to Bible college. If I got the opportunity, I probably would, but I'll say I'm not ashamed that I haven't gone. That's just who I am. And yet I know brothers who have gone. Jesus was a man. His father was very ordinary. And I guess I would label Jesus as kind of a people person. When his ministry began, he didn't go out to a desert and have people come to me. He didn't have some strict monk-like way about him like John the Baptist did, completely separated from the people, where he was eating a strange diet and he looked very strange. Jesus would have looked like everyone else that he was mingling among. What they accused him of is that he came and he would eat with sinners, that he fellowshiped with people, that he talked to people, that he would go into people's homes, that he would talk to women on in different locations and men in different locations. He went to the sick. He did all of these things just like an average man would. And yet they found that as an accusation against him.
When Jesus came, as I read his sermons, I don't imagine Jesus coming, and even with the tone of voice that I have at this register, talking with this much passion, I imagine Jesus very calmly instructing the people, guiding the people, in part because if you read how rich his sermons are, you would have to go slow and purposeful for people to comprehend them, because they were so rich. Jesus was methodical. I believe he taught, he instructed, he went to synagogues and he would open up the scriptures and he would look at the scrolls and he would explain to people, here's what truth is. He came and he healed people. He mingled among sinners. He didn't follow the customs of the day. Whereas John the Baptist is busy keeping to his vow, Jesus is touching lepers. Jesus is going to the blind. Jesus is going to Samaritans, who is an outcast race. Jesus is this people person. He loves people. And people in droves are coming out from the cities and they're bringing their sick. They're bringing their lame. Jesus is constantly just surrounded by people who are outcasts all of the time. And that's who Jesus was. That's what he did. And Jesus is pointing out this irony. They didn't like John the Baptist, and they don't like me. In a sense, he's saying, I have accommodated you as much as I possibly can. Not to mention this fact that Jesus, or that John the Baptist, whenever he came in this fashion where it was not, or where people would come and they would hear, and he would go and he would proclaim to this large group of people. And yet Jesus, what we find often, is he would go in these very little personal settings. Whereas John the Baptist, the arenas that we find him in are these very great arenas. And yet they didn't like either one of them. And so he asked them this question, what did you come to hear? So here's the question I ask you tonight. What did you come to hear? John the Baptist is sitting here doubting everything. And maybe tonight we have people in the audience that are doing the exact same thing. There's always things that people are driven to church for. Perhaps you're in this great deal of pain that things throughout your life have just wounded your spirit and wounded your heart, and you're hurting, and you can feel every pounding of your heart is this throb of pain. And so you're seeking relief from pain. Maybe you've been thoughtful about death and you know that death is looming. Maybe you've just, for whatever reason, at the age that you're at, you just consistently think, what if I were to die? What is life after that? Perhaps some of you are in this young part of life where you're looking ahead and you're saying, what's the point of all of it? What am I supposed to do with my life? What is my purpose? Either way, whatever your question is, you have come to the house of God for a reason. And so the question is this. You can be drawn away. You can be ran off by things that we do. You can be drained off by my personality, by the way that I preach, by the way that I expound the scripture. But the question I have tonight is this. Why did you come here? And if you didn't come here to hear some eloquent preacher, if you didn't come here to hear some grand performance on the piano, then why don't you pay attention to why you came and not be ran off by the things you didn't come for? Because the greatest things about Jesus and John the Baptist is not their differences, it's their similarities. They both preach the same message. That's the wonderful thing. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, you're going to see the words that John the Baptist is preaching in Matthew chapter 3 is summarized in this. Repent and believe. Or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know the exact words that Jesus said when he begins to preach? Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not all their similarities in their preaching. Jesus came in John chapter 3 before John the Baptist was thrown in prison. And you know the most famous verse that's ever been quoted, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, in that same very chapter, John the Baptist starts talking. And here's what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Their message was identical. Amen. Repent. Because there is something that is at hand. There is something pressing. And so you must be serious enough to turn from your sins, to turn from the actions and the lifestyle that you currently have. You need to turn from those things. And in the next breath, they say, and believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he will impute to you everlasting life. And all who believe in the Son will experience everlasting life. They came. John even came, and people mistaken him for the Messiah. And John said, I'm not the Messiah. There is one to come whose shoes I'm not even worthy to touch. See, these people were trying to give John credit because one thing it said in our scriptures is that they were taking the kingdom of heaven by violence. That's a really bad translation. What it's meant to say, if you look in Matthew chapter 11, this is a really important point. He says this. He said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, this is what it should say, cometh with power. Cometh by force. Cometh by power. See, here's what he's saying. There's 400 years of silence where all these prophets, there's no prophets. There's no open revelation to the people where God sent a man to proclaim with power. And then what we find is starting with John the Baptist, the message of the gospel begins not only to come. God doesn't just reveal the truth, but he reveals it with power. What does that mean from a practical standpoint? It means this. You're sitting in an audience. You hear some preacher. He's got very different mannerisms, very different styles. Maybe some you have an affinity to. Maybe some you don't have an affinity to. Nonetheless, as he's up there proclaiming the gospel, there is something that is causing you to gravitate towards the message. There is something that is piercing your heart in a deeper way than what you're used to. It bothers you. It lingers. You can't escape. You're captivated. That's what it means when a man comes preaching the gospel with power. And what this said was, starting with John the Baptist, it came with power. It's continued with power with me, and yet you still don't listen. God, he not only accommodated us in sending us the truth, and sending men who are very different. But then he has this miraculous way of empowering all types of men to proclaim the truth. And yet what I have found bringing people to church, as I mentioned earlier, is they get lost in the details. But it really has to do with what Jesus is trying to get the core at, and that is this. They didn't come to get alleviated. They didn't come to get healing for their problem in the first place. Tonight, church is not a very good thing for you if you're not coming to get what you need. Because here's what you're going to do. You're going to sit back there, and you're going to judge and analyze, and you're going to put down, and you're going to say how awful it is and how much other things are better. And you know what? 99% of the time, you're exactly right. I make no profession tonight that I'm the best preacher in the world. I don't try to recognize myself as somebody who has all this wisdom and this knowledge that I'm up there with the greatest of preachers who have ever lived. I don't proclaim that tonight. If you dissected my sermon and you went back and you listened on the internet to what I was saying, you would hear mistake after mistake after mistake, from the patterns of my speech to the vocabulary that I use to the mispronunciations and misreading. I don't try to do those things, but inevitably it is the case that if you want to find fault with men, all men and women are sinners. Is too pushy. They don't know enough about the Bible. They're too confusing about what they say. Their church is too funny. Their ways are too funny. There are all types of excuses that people can use. And yet Jesus is pushing people here. And he said, are you coming for the reason that you originally stated? Or are you just coming to make an excuse why you're not going to respond to the message? What matters is not me. What matters is not Brother Luke. What matters is the truth of salvation being applied to your heart. Amen. That's what matters. Amen. I'm afraid today we have such a consumer. You know, one of the dangers in America is we're so consumer-based. Free markets are great. I went to school for economics, and I have a part of my degree is in economics, and so I love the study of economics, and I believe strongly that free markets are very good as compared to all the rest. And yet one of the downfalls is that it plays upon our human nature. Because then as consumers, people are striving, they're working so hard to satisfy consumers. And we've gotten to the place in the 21st century where there are so many options for everything. And everything is tailored specifically the way you like it. Everything. It's amazing how many different colors and shades of blue there are. How many different soft drinks there are. How many different restaurants. It's an innumerable amount of things that are available to people. And if we're not careful, what we're going to find is the consumerism that we expect from other goods and services can leak into our worship with God. That we want a God and we want a church that fits us, not that God wants us to be fitted to his liking.
Amen.
You got to be careful because desiring to be accommodated to the point where we become spoiled and we stick our nose up when truth is spoken and said, yeah, but it didn't quite have the right spice to it. He didn't have the right look. Brother Luke, yesterday our church decided to wear t-shirts. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. I'm just being honest. I just don't. They do. I don't care. Some people, Brother Luke made mention last night, some people probably didn't listen to him because he had a t-shirt and jeans on. What a shame. What a shame. I've heard people complain about those things. Heard a preacher not wearing a tie and they got confused. And I've heard people say, I don't like to dress up when I go to church. Now that's the new trend. My generation, everything's got to please us. If it makes me feel uncomfortable, it's just not okay. Or for older people, if it's not according to tradition, it's just not okay. And yet it departs from the core of things that matter. Sinners can't be choosers. We don't get to pick the path. We don't get to pick the person we want to believe in. We don't get the design of the God that we just happen to like. We don't oftentimes get to choose the church that we can conveniently go to that preaches the truth. Because let me tell you, there's a limited supply of them. And there are things, I can tell you there are things that, you know, churches I attend, there's things I wish I could change if I was king. And if all I cared about was myself. But you see, what I have to do is say, those things don't matter. They don't. What matters is my heart and the struggles inside of me being made right and the sins that I have being made right with God. And God clearly speaking to me. Refining me, changing me. Tonight, let me ask you this. Are you doing what these people did? Are you being so harsh and judgmental about all the faults and failures of everybody who's trying to share with you Christ that at the core of it you realize, you know, I just don't even really want to hear the message anyway. I'm coming for everything else. Jesus continued on in the text and he said, woe unto them in those cities that are that way. Beware. Be careful. Be strongly warned. Because he said this, if the miracles which had been done in these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, a city God destroyed in the Old Testament for their pride. That's what the book of Isaiah tells us. That's why they were destroyed. And so, God destroyed this city with fire and brimstone coming down out of the heaven. And God said this, if the things that you saw had been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented and I never would have destroyed them. Or in other words, he's saying this, you're of the greatest privileged people that have ever been upon the face of the earth. You know what? These people were more privileged. This is what Jesus said to some of the disciples. Kings and prophets have desired to look in and see what you have seen. Anybody ever want to see God? They did. Know him, touch him, feel him, hug him, listen to him. They got to do that. But listen to me, what is crouched in human nature is even when God himself is speaking to you, we have a sinful mechanism that says, I just didn't like the way that Jesus said. I mean, don't you think it's going a little too far? I mean, lost friend and I, don't you think when these people are saying, I don't even like the way that God does things, maybe it's gone a little too far? Said it would be more tolerable for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on and he says this. I'll close with this, because this is what the end of the text says. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast not revealed this to the proud, the prudent, which means the wise of the world, but to the lowly, to the humble, to those that listen, to those who want truth. John began to quote last night the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the meek. All of these different characteristics of people who are just saying, I don't care what it costs of me, I just want the truth. I just want what God wants inside of me. I don't care if it embarrasses me. I don't care what I have to do. I just want to hear the message of truth, obey it, and serve God with my life. And he told him one other thing as he closed. He gave them an invitation. Isn't that awesome? God accommodated the preachers they liked to hear by giving them completely different styles. They preached the same exact message. People didn't want to listen. He warned those people who were not listening. And then he comes to the end and he says, but come. If you've been that person, come. The greatest convert in Christianity most can people, even carnal, unsaved people, consider Paul the Apostle, who was one of those men who stuck his nose up and said, those apostles are unlearned, they're no doubt ignorant, they've never been schooled. He was one that looked down upon them, and yet, listen, in the middle of his life, he changed his attitude. He heard the preaching of the word. He was revealed to him by God that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the only way, that if he was going to make it into heaven, he had to repent. And so Paul, rather than continuing to kick against that hardness, rather continuing to be so selective about what he would hear, he decided it's not worth it. I'm going to change and I'm going to surrender to the truth that God is revealing to me. And Jesus, at the end of all of this, says, come, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. John was struggling with doubt. You might be tonight, you might be wrestling with all the questions of the world. And Jesus says, in all of your stress, in all of your stress, in all of your wrestling with the deep questions, come to me, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy. Yoke is what you put on an ox. I used a plow. My yoke is easy. And the burden that I require of you is very light. I used to think that was a very strange scripture. Somebody helped me to really quickly, easily understand it. Because it makes it seem like it implies being a Christian is an easy thing. And yet anybody that's been a Christian for any time realizes it's the most difficult thing you've ever done. So then why would Jesus say, my yoke is light, my burden is easy? Compared to the alternative, it is. What's the alternative? There's one. It's called sin. And compared to the alternative of the world and of sin and of reaping what you're going to sow if you indulge in all of your selfish ambition and all the sin in your own heart, if you go and you reap and you live life YOLO, only live it once because you live it the way you want to live and you do all those things that you want to do, guess what? You're going to reap a very difficult, hard harvest. It's going to be heavy. You're going to be plagued with all the fears that you've ever had, even since you were a child, wondering about death. It's never going to go away. And as you get closer, the questions of life loom deeper and deeper, and the guilt for wasting life on myself grows greater and greater and greater. And that burden only becomes more crushing until at the end of your life, you realize I have spent a life serving myself, nobody else. I have no questions to the questions that matter in life. I have helped people only on a temporary fashion. And when you come to that realization, it is a crushing weight and burden. And yet Jesus' burden, in comparison, is so light. You walk by faith, not by sight. You put your hands to things that God tells you have eternal significance, not things that you determine have temporary significance. You lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. and the things in life that befall you which are hard, Jesus says, you're yoked to me. Animals will be yoked together. They pull together. Jesus never gets tired. He's bore already all of the burdens that mankind has ever had to worry. He's carried them successfully to the satisfaction of his Father. And he can aid you in the lowest points of your life. Jesus gives the invitation that I give tonight. Come, all ye that are heavy laden. Jesus will give you rest. Take his yoke. You're bound to a yoke. It stays on you. It's tied to you. Usually, now it would be chained to you. It would have been in the last couple centuries. It had been chained to an ox. You're chained together with Christ, pulling this burden that is lighter than all the people you look around and see what they're bearing. And the things that you're plowing to provide are eternal. And Jesus says to you, come. Don't get distracted by me. Don't get distracted by our singing. Don't get distracted by everything else. Come to Jesus. Amen. If we can get a song ready, I want to tell you what that looks like. So much confusion. I want to be as clear as I possibly can. It means forgetting about everybody here, essentially. You know, there's a certain look to all of this. Big crowd here, singing, all these unspoken norms, you know? And I hate the unspoken norms because usually they just get in the way. Because then people think I have to act and behave a certain way to be accepted by these people. Especially in America today, there's stigmas that we attach because we're so afraid to be talked down about by other people. Tonight, what I'd encourage you to do is don't worry about anybody else. I mean, really, this isn't a preacher ploy. I mean it for real. Don't worry about anybody else. And there's a blind man on the way from Jesus. All these people were walking with Jesus. And he cried out. He's blind. He'd heard about Jesus. He knew he was passing by. And he said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says there were people that spoke up and said, shut up. That's essentially what they said. They would have been very forward. He's a prophet. He's come healing. He's preaching to all these great people. He's a wonderful man. He might even be the Messiah. Don't you, worthless blind man, bother this important man. Be quiet. And the Bible says, he cried out the more louder. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. He wanted what Jesus could give more than what he cared about the stigma and words of the people. Amen. He wanted Jesus. And he knew Jesus had the power to change what he needed changed. And so he forgot everybody else. You know, Sister Marilyn, I love Sister Marilyn. I love it whenever she gets spiritual like she was last night. You know what I don't like when she does? Apologizes. When she's in the Spirit and she's saying what God's put on her to do, everybody wants to hear it. And I feast on it. Tears come to my eyes as I was listening to her edify people last night. And then right after that, she couldn't even get to the end of her testimony without apologizing. And I wanted to stand up and say, just be quiet. Stop saying that. Because that's the moment that our own nature begins to kick in and say, imagine what all these people. And if God is calling you, that's what matters. So it's very customary here for a preacher to say this. You come up here and you just pray. And in this church, I can assure you, we'll leave you alone. I'm really finicky about it. I don't like people touching lost people. I don't like people gathering all and rubbing them and whispering in their ear. What they need is not from you, it's from God.
Amen.
And what they need is for God to speak to their heart. And it's already hard enough when they've set their mind and their heart determined to hear from Him, determined to surrender. It's already hard enough when people are praying, when people are singing, when people are testifying, to be attentive enough to focus on what God is saying. The last thing they need, unless God is prompting somebody, is somebody trying to coach them. You won't see people in here coaching. What you need to do is just get down and call out to God about the questions of your heart like John did. John sent disciples. Think about a disciple as a student. He sent his own students to ask questions he had taught them the answers to. Imagine how embarrassing that would be. He had taught them that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he sent them to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" Yet it didn't deter him, did it? He didn't hesitate. He said, "Go. Go ask him. I've got to know." Tonight, you've got to get determined to know. Come up here and pray. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," is what the Bible says. God will speak to your heart. He'll convict you of sin. You'll feel guilt. You'll feel sorrow. You'll feel a burden of heaviness of sin. Cause you to fear death. Seek after God. You call out to Him, "God, I want you to change me. I believe in you. I want to turn from all these things in this world. I want you more than anything in my life." You pray the things that are upon your heart. And you don't stop until God takes out what's in your heart and puts something brand new in there. The world teaches today, "I have to come around here and assure you that you've got it." It's not what the Bible teaches. What this church believes is you get down there, you pray, you seek God's face. And as I heard somebody put it recently, when God saved them, there was this infusion of joy and peace and love that just emanated out of them. You know what the Bible teaches that was? The fruits of the Spirit. God's Spirit took abode in your heart. And whenever He set up shop there, there's side effects to it. You feel an overwhelming sense of joy and peace because everything that you were is gone and you've been put inside of you something completely different than what you were. Tonight, I want to encourage you to seek Him in that fashion. That's our message tonight. Sister Rachel, if you'd get for us a song. Brother Mark, if you're here and you're lost tonight, I encourage you and I implore you to seek the Lord tonight until you make peace with God. Don't be distracted by anything else until you make peace.